All right. So we're going to, I want to extol again the message from last week that our brother Moses brought to us. Good. But look here. Look here. He said it was glorification. That's what dropped in his spirit. I drank deep of the waters of the well of scripture last week. He said, I got a lot of scriptures for you. And oh, glory, there were a lot. Beautiful. Oh, my God. Thank you, Pastor, for bringing that word and blessing us. It was a word that started in Revelation, jumped to Genesis, ran through every book, and ended back up in Revelation. Hallelujah. All 66 books to the glory of God. It was an all-encompassing message, amen, on the work of God through Jesus Christ, reconciling, come on, reconciling, is it 2 Corinthians 5:17? God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. Ah, Jesus. Amen. And so we give God thanks. And he titled the message, he said it was glorification is what popped, just dropped in his spirit. And I wanted to segue, use it as a segue to get back into the book of Job. Because how many of you know that suffering and glory are connected? Amen. How many of you know we love glory? Hey, hallelujah. Come on. That's what television, everybody, be celebrity, that's what that's all about. Everybody loves winning, winning. We want to win. Why? Because when we win, we get the glory. Come on, make much ado about me. That's what we like. But how many of you know we don't like nothing that has to do with suffering? Come on. I ain't get no amens there. Hey, look here. I got a amen. I got a, yeah. That's it. That's it. Hey, look here. Come on, because let's be honest. But so let me say that work of glorification, it continues presently. And Pastor Moses said that last week, that Christ has secured for himself a bride. And that bride is being conformed into his image. Right. As a matter of fact, it's being done by the power of the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 3:17 says this, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. Now, but watch this. Let me read it again. But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. Okay, so if you walked to that mirror right now and you looked in it and you saw glory, if you looked into this mirror, you wouldn't see you, you would see glory. That glory you and I are being changed into. Oh God, hallelujah. Amen, my God. That's what Jesus is doing. That's what the Holy Spirit is doing in you and I by his work. He's transforming us into the same image of the glory of the Lord in that mirror. No greater work could be done in any of us than that. No greater work. But suffering is also attached to glory in the ministry of Jesus and in the life of the believer. So much so is suffering attached to glory in the ministry of Jesus, that if you follow Jesus as he suffered, guess what? We are going to suffer. Hello? You remember when Jesus, there were two disciples, they were walking from the road to Emmaus from Jerusalem. Jesus came and joined them, and Jesus talked with them. Their eyes were held, so they did not know who he was. And for this whole walk, Jesus, the Bible says, beginning in the Psalms and through the prophets, he taught them throughout the scriptures of the Old Testament concerning himself. And when Jesus was breaking bread and was talking with them after he had broken bread, the scripture says, or before he had broken bread, Jesus said this in Luke 24:26, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? There is a relationship between suffering and glory. And I want you to, if you don't get anything else out of this message, get this. Suffering precedes glory. Suffering precedes glory. Now, is anyone suffering? That's a rhetorical question. Because I already know the answer. I don't even have to ask it. Amen. Romans 8:16 says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Notice suffering there again comes before glory. But what do we want? Come on. We just want the glory. We just want the glory. What's God teaching us, though? No, you have to embrace the suffering. But don't you worry, because here's the beautiful thing about suffering in Christ. He says, where you are, I am. Where you are, I am. He said, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you, but I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Even to the end of the age. So, Paul goes on and he says this. Let me read the part B again, where he says, we're heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory. There's a third time. A third time. It is a basic tenet of scripture. It's there over and over and over again. What do we preach here in America? Prosperity gospel. Hey, God's come to give you everything. You don't have to work for anything. You can just get everything and just name it and claim it, believe it and receive it. And hey, if you're sick, just get healed, no suffering. And hey, this is, and everyone's running to it. Hey, sow your seed and people emptying their pockets. And I say, what book are you reading? Hello? That's not the book I'm reading. No. He said the sufferings of this present time, meaning his time and our time, and every time in between, of all these times, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. In us. I still will never get over the fact that Adam and Eve and all of their beauty being made perfectly innocent by God. That for us, in God bringing us the second Adam and the second Eve, that's us, that God never resided in Adam and Eve. But yet he abides in you and I. And people say, I wish I could go back to Adam and Eve. I'm like, I don't. Oh, no, no, I'm sorry. You can have it. I'll take this any day of the week. Because he's living in me. He's made us his home. He's called us Zion, his eternal dwelling place. He always desired to dwell in Zion. And we are Zion. We are the church of the living God. Church of the firstborn, Hebrews tells us. So, the scripture says, indeed, if we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Suffer with, that simply means to experience pain jointly or the same kind, specifically persecution. Okay? Paul, what he says in one letter, he invariably says in another letter, because the sister scripture to eight, to Romans 8, 16 and 18 through 18 is 2 Corinthians 4:17, which says this, for this light momentary affliction. This, just so that we keep it clear about what it is we're going through, is light and it's momentary. Seems to me, I remember Jesus saying something about a burden being light. Amen. He said, and the yoke being easy. Huh? This light momentary affliction is preparing. It is working on your behalf and my behalf. I was listening to John Piper this morning, and for some odd reason, someone posted a sermon, a short clip, just a 6-minute clip of him talking about what our suffering produces for us. I thought, isn't that interesting? And he was commenting on this very verse, that our light momentary affliction is preparing for us, has gone before us, and is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. There's a fourth scripture. And there are more, where suffering precedes glory. Now, why is this important? It's important because it helps me then look at my life and have a proper perspective concerning it. Now, if I were to tell you that I expect suffering, some people go, oh, that's not a good confession, brother. Get away from me. Don't be saying stuff like that. What did the scripture say? Jesus said, it is impossible that offenses will come. He said, in this world, you shall have what? Tribulation. He didn't say it might come. He said, no, it's coming. But be of good cheer. But be of good cheer. So, as an heir of God and a joint heir with Jesus, being a child of God, suffering is part of being in the family. Hello? I said suffering is part of being in the family. What does that mean? I'll tell you what it means. There's nobody in Christ who hasn't partaken of suffering. How can you say that? Well, just as surely as we could say in Romans 8, 29 and 30, the scripture says, Jesus says that those he predestined, he justified. Those he justified, he glorified. Hey, if glorification is sure, guess what else is sure? Suffering. Suffering. This is math, addition. 1 + 1. It's going to happen. It equals something. Jesus put it this way, if they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. Okay? That's John 15, 20. So in the family of God, suffering precedes glory. I said all that to get to Job chapter 8. Don't worry, we're not going to be here that long. We're going to get out here. Don't worry. That's just the preface. Because Job knew nothing about what we just talked about. He had no clue. Amen. The people of his day, the ancients, if you will, as they were known, they determined that everything that happened to you actually came from God. Huh? What do we know to be true today? That God allows, but not everything comes from him. So some people would say, they say to scholars, they say, well, if God is in control over all things, why did he let Adam and Eve sin? You know, they pose these questions and on and on and on it goes. That's not the subject of this sermon, so we won't go there. But Job chapter 8, it is Bildad the Shuhite's turn, and he answered and said, how long will you speak these things, and the words of your mouth be like strong wind? How long shall you speak these days? Have you ever gone through something? Let me tell you something about when you're going through suffering and affliction. Listen, before too long, The Bible says out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So if your heart is being torn to shreds, but yeah, it's coming out. It's coming out. And not only that, psychologists would tell you today, you need to, you ever had someone call you and they go off and they said, sorry, I just needed to vent. Something that's under a lot of pressure with no vent, guess what happens? It explodes. And that happens in a myriad of different ways. People go through all kinds of things. So, but Bildad is saying to Joseph, to Job, why are you, how long is it going to be this way with you? Suffering causes one to speak, complain, and or to vent. I mean, the Psalms are full of it. David, if you remember, he complained often in his cries to God for help. David said in Psalm 55:2, attend to me and hear me. I am restless in my complaint and moan noisily because of the voice of the enemy, because of the oppression of the wicked. For they bring down trouble upon me and in wrath they hate me, God. Now, you and I may not say it, but I talk to Jesus all day long. Matter of fact, I talk to sometimes and he'll be talking right back. I'll just be talking to the Holy Ghost. I went to a house the other day and this guy, you know, he said, hey, I need all the carpet clean. I need that 5-piece sectional, that sofa love seat, and these two rugs. Can you do that for me and let me know when you're gonna be done? And I was like, whoa, okay, all right. Well, I said, give me about 2.5-3 hours. And we good. And so I went about cleaning all of this stuff. While I'm cleaning it, the dude stops me and says, hey, can you help me take this 5-piece sexual into the next room? Oh yeah, no, I'm gonna tell you how it works. I'm gonna show y'all how it's done. Yes indeed. Yeah. And you know, because his friend was coming over to help him when I first got there, but the friend, something happened to him, couldn't get there. Okay, so we took the section on there. He looked at me, he said, wow, man, because you probably take this all by yourself. And I was about to say, oh yeah, I could. Well, I could take one piece with each hand and you ain't that bad. You can do it all by yourself too, but I ain't say nothing. Just did what I did. Right? So I went on back to my cleaning. Come downstairs, grab something else. Hey man, there's this table in the room. Can you help me take that into the next room? Hey, yeah, man, let's go ahead and get it done. Why? Because I got to clean that room that's being emptied. I got to clean that room. So, nice guy and everything. When I got done, bro said, hey, can you give me $100 discount? Huh? Hey, look here, hey. So, hey. I was thinking quite the opposite. I was thinking, no. See, no, the $100 tip ought to be rolling down this way. Look here, brother. Yes, indeed. But when, you're going through stuff like that, man, I'm talking to Jesus. Amen. Cause guess who's with us everywhere we go? See, I'm not with you everywhere. No one can be with you everywhere you go, but there is someone who knows all about your troubles. You talk to him all day long about it all. And he says, what is Psalm 62:8 says, pour out your heart to God. Trust in him at all times. Pour out your heart. He wants to hear it. Psalm 142:2. I pour out my complaint before him. I declare before him my trouble. Do you do that? Well, you know what? We may not say it, but guess what? He hears it. Because, what was it? David said in Psalm 39, he says, every word in my heart, you know it altogether before I even speak it. You know every word in my heart. I tell you, I, like I say, I've told you oftentimes, I've had this happen that I was busy cleaning and doing something and sweating and all. And just the thought crossed my heart, said, it sure would be nice to have something to drink. And the woman coming down the steps with the drink, just at, I was like, that's the Holy Ghost. That is the Holy Ghost, because I've had it happen so many times, I cannot even tell you that that's God. He hears. He hears. But Bildad is saying, listen, suffering tempts one to believe that God doesn't see the wrong suffered by us. It's what suffering would tempt us to believe. He says in verse 2, or excuse me, verse, where is it? Let me go to here then. He says, does God subvert judgment? Or does the Almighty pervert justice? That's what Bildad says. Proverbs 15:3 says, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. The eyes of the Lord are in every place. He sees it all, church. And Psalm 33:5 says that he loves righteousness and justice. So when Bildad says, does God subvert judgment? No, it's impossible. Or does the Almighty pervert justice? No. Why? Because he loves it. Psalm 89:14 says, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. People look at this war in Ukraine, and rightfully so, and they say it's unjust. Exactly. But then people erroneously turn around and say, where is God? If God is just, why is he allowing this to happen? Well, that's a totally different question. But tell you what, he's just and he's going to put it right. Or let me tell you, everything that's unjust about it, he's going to fix it in his own time and in his own way. That we are sure of. Then Bildad goes on in verses 4, 5, and 6, and he poses three huge ifs. That big word, if. And he says to Job, if you were pure and upright, my goodness, surely now he would awake for you and prosper your rightful dwelling place. I've heard that before. I've heard that before. I haven't heard it a lot as it applies to me, because I was never a part of that whole prosperity gospel in head over heels in it. But I've heard so many about the abuses of it. What Bildad does here is he reasons that the demise of Job's children was the result of God's judgment upon their sin. What if I came to you, looked at what you were going through, and said, you know what? You must have done something wrong. Go ahead and start confessing. What is it? You had to have done something wrong. Well, why would you believe? Well, because all the stuff you're going through. Because good people don't go through bad stuff. What world are you living in? Hello. Come on now. But Bildad says to Job, if your sons have sinned. Oh, no, I skipped. I went back to verse 4. And it was up in verse 6. So let me go back to verse 4, because I don't know how my notes jumped around on me. Verse 4, he says to him, if your sons have sinned against him, he has cast them away for their transgression. Bildad is not God. How could he say something like that? Yet in the scriptures, we see people did the same thing. Yeah, we're getting there. Amen. Hey, we're getting there. But in Luke chapter 13, remember when the tower fell on the Jews? And the Jews came to Jesus and said, hey, what did they do wrong? And the Jews that Pilate mingled their blood with their sacrifices, the people that Pilate murdered, were they worse sinners than everyone else because this happened to them? Jesus said, no. Unless you repent. He did not even go there with them. He didn't say one way or the other, because it was not for us to know. That's only for God to know. But we see it in the book of Acts. Remember when Paul went to gather, when they were on the island and they were cold, and Paul went to gather some sticks to make a fire. And the Bible says a viper came out because of the heat, fastened on his hand. So when the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, no doubt, No doubt, this man is a murderer. Hold up. No, this man is an apostle who's revealing revelations from God, who's preaching the gospel all over the known world. But because a viper latched onto his hand, they said, no doubt. In other words, we are absolutely certain and sure of this fact. This man is a murderer, whom though he has escaped the sea, yet justice does not allow him to live. You hear that? You know what that says about their perspective on justice? It's the same perspective that we have. You want me to tell you what our perspective of justice is? Okay, let me fix it up. Because see, you've been there and I've been there too. You've been driving down the road or whatever, and somebody cut you off or slammed on the brakes and got in front of you and broke the law. And the first thing you said was, where the cops at? You said, where the police at when this happened? Because why? Because you wanted them locked up. Let me change that. I wanted them locked up. And I'm going to say, that's right. I did want them locked up. Why? Because that's our form of justice. These natives thought that appropriate justice would be, hey, that viper got you. Now you're going to die. That's what they thought, and that's what Bildad thought. Bildad said, hey, if your sons have sinned against him, he has cast them away for their transgression. Absolutely no way for Bildad to know that. The heart of God. Lord, help us. We must resist the temptation to draw conclusions about other people's trials and their negative circumstances. You have to literally pull yourself back and say, hold it. Why? Because all of us are prejudiced. When we see something, we are automatically, the mind begins to prejudge. This is what's going on. You actually have to allow the Holy Spirit to say, hold it. What do you know about this situation? Absolutely nothing. That's what you know. Hello? And this is what we learn from this narrative, from this study, right? And so the next verse, he says, if you would earnestly seek God. Oh, how many times have you heard that? If my people who are called by my, if I hear that one more time, I think I'm a scream. Because a lot of Christians use it as a fix-all panacea. It's like, this is the silver bullet that's gonna, you know, kill the enemy. If my people who were called by my name, it's almost like we never get it right. And the excuse is because people aren't praying. And we hearken back to 2 Chronicles 7:14. When I want to hear, would someone please give me the New Testament counterpart to that, which Jesus fulfilled? Hello? I'm not going to answer that. I'm going to leave it floating out there. But let me read this again. let me read this. If you would earnestly seek God and make your supplication to the Almighty. And then he stops and he goes on to verse 6. If you were pure and upright, surely he would now awake for you and prosper your rightful dwelling place. I must hurry. Amen. If I don't, I'll finish it next week. But Bildad argued that all Job needed to do was to pray, as if Job had not already done so. Amen. You ever been sharing something with somebody and man, you need prayer, and they say, hey, man, all you need to do is pray, give it to God, and everything's done. Listen, it's easy to tell somebody that when you're not in the circumstance. You can tell anybody that. Man, just pray. Everything's going to be all right. Well, brother, I did pray. Oh, you did? Yeah. Well, listen to this. Prayer to God in the time of trouble doesn't always fix the trial. Hello? It doesn't always fix the trial. In Acts chapter 16, Paul and Silas were jailed. And at midnight, they began to pray and sing hymns. And an earthquake happened.
Is that right?
Okay. But did that happen every time Paul and Silas were jailed? Okay, I rest my case. All right. But then we tell people, hey, all you got to do, look what God's going to perform a miracle. Run. He's going to cause an earthquake and open up the prison doors. No, not every time. Because God has ways of fixing the trial that has never occurred to anyone. Who would have thought with the three Hebrew boys, you thought you praying and trusting God that somehow God would change the heart of the king. You know, God could do all kinds of things. He could shut the furnace down, all kinds of things. That whole earth thought that, no, God said, no, I'm just going to come down there. I'm going to stand in the fire with you. And since I made fire, guess what? Fire ain't going to have no power over you. Hey, who thought, look, oh my God, God has a multitude, an infinite number of ways to deliver you or to address your trial. And so when we pray, we have to leave it up to God. But listen, instead of delivering us from the trial, oftentimes what God does is he steadies us in the trial. He didn't take Daniel out of the lion's den. He kept him in the lion's den. He didn't take the Hebrew boys out of the fire. He kept them in the fire. And oftentimes when we pray, we would say, God, and Bildad was, this is what he was applying to Job. He said, listen, if you would just pray and ask God, he would take this whole thing out. He would change this mess for you. All the while, God's holding Job in it. God's holding back Satan's hand, say, you won't touch his life. This far and no farther, you cannot go. God is holding Job in the midst of that trial. And you got friends on the outside and said, well, you know, if you would just. James, that's why I believe in James 5 and verse 13, we read this. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Now, wouldn't you like for James to have gone on and said, because if you pray and lay it out, the formula, this is what would happen. No, he said, is anyone cheerful? Let him sing songs. Is anyone sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church. Amen. And so he goes on and he just leaves it. But why does why does James instruct those suffering to pray? What is the effect of prayer upon suffering? What is the effect of prayer in the midst of suffering? Well, we saw a few weeks ago where Jesus was suffering in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was suffering violently, so much so that the Bible says his sweat was like great drops of blood falling to the ground. And he prayed, and in the midst of that suffering, he was able to do the will of God for his life. He came to the disciples whom he told to pray, specifically Peter, and said, Peter, could you not watch with me 1 hour? But the prayerless Peter was not able to do the will of God in the midst of his time of suffering. Prayer affects suffering this way, that even though you are in it while you're going through it, prayer will enable you to do the will of God in the suffering. In the suffering. Why is that important? Well, it's very important if God doesn't take you out of the suffering. My trial and your trial are not about us. It's about the glory of God. It's about the glory of God. Let me just take something out of the New Testament, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. Peter said this, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings. He said, rejoice to the extent that you have partaken of Christ's sufferings. So if sufferings was mentioned, guess what's coming? Guess what's coming? What follows suffering? Glory. Rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed. When his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you.
Suffering for Jesus is a blessing. That's why the disciples in Acts chapter 5, when they or chapter 4, when they pray, they rejoice for being counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. That's what the scripture says. Right? He says, if you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, listen, for the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. When you suffer for Jesus' name, the spirit of glory and the spirit of God rests upon you. You never suffer without glory as the fruit of it. You never suffer for Christ without glory being the fruit of it. And so he goes on and he says, on their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. But I have to read the rest of this, because this would be akin to what Bildad would be talking about, but it did not apply to Job. Listen, Peter said this, but let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief. There are Christians on TV today being locked up. There are some Christians in our government who are going to be in jail because of what they did. And not the last administration, almost every administration. You know, the folk out there doing stuff they ain't got no business doing. There are Christians going to be in jail, locked up because they're a thief. Hello. Peter said, let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. See, people come to me, Pastor, do you know? I said, nope, I don't know anything. What you talking about? Mm-mm, don't want to hear it either. Hey, am I involved? Okay, nope, I'm done. People be at work and say, do you know? Mm-mm, no, nope, don't know, don't want to know. Sergeant Schultz, he know nothing. Okay, so if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. Okay, quickly. Now we get to verse 6. If you were pure and upright, surely now he would awake for you. Look, if I have a friend, if I'm going through something and you plan on coming over to my house and talk to me like this, just please stay home. Can I tell you? Yo, hit me up on the text, say, hey, I hope you're doing well. You know, just do that. But don't come with this. You know, now, you know, Pastor, if you were doing right, surely God would have delivered you by now. There's got to be something. Though your beginning was small, yet your latter end would increase abundantly. Job, who God declared as blameless, Bildad determined to be impure and unrighteous. Look how crazy off we can be when we judge our brother. Don't know the reason why they're going through what they're going through, but we're sure gonna let them have a piece of our mind as if we could lose a piece of our mind and be okay. Show everybody right now that the little bit of mind you're using now ain't quite enough. Don't be giving any of it away. Keep it all to yourself. Hello. Come on. So Bildad and we along with him are in no place to determine the purity of someone's heart before God based upon their outward circumstances. Bildad was simply judging Job by what was happening to him. And yet God told the prophet Samuel when he went to choose a king for Israel, he said, look not on his outward appearance. He said, don't judge with his outward appearance. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. I can't see your heart. I can't. God knows. I heard so many times, because I knew people who were entrenched in the Word of Faith, Prosperity Gospel movement. And I saw this account last night on the internet where a woman was, I guess she had put up a page, she was dealing with her grief. She was dealing with things like this, quote, if you had faith, God would heal your child. Huh? Oh, brother, this is standard fare. This is standard fare. Yeah. If you're not driving a Cadillac because you don't have enough faith. Oh, it's crazy. But, you know, a lot of things, abuses on the far left and right of movements in the Church of God. You know, after the movement has passed, you can look back on it and people say that was clearly wrong. But you know, while you're living in the moment, they'll be saying things and folk are like, is that right and everything? What does that say about today? What does that say about today? Because that thing's going on in the church now that, years from now, we're going to be looking back on it and saying, they really, people really said that? People really did that? Yes. Yes. She goes on, she says, some of the most heartbreaking and gut-wrenching words I have had to wrestle with over the last years. There was a person who prayed over my child at the supermarket, but their words brought condemnation. There was the time someone contacted me to tell me step by step what I should do to heal my child, as if God's healing was a result to be reached by a daily exercise program. Imagine someone calling you up. Your child been sick for years. Been to doctors and operations and over, and this person's going to sit there and proceed to tell you over the phone, this is what you're doing wrong, this is how you need to get it right. Hello? It is crazy. There was the question, why hasn't God healed your child? Which felt blatantly like an accusatory finger pointing back in my direction. If my faith was enough, God would heal my child, is what she was told. And so when we read the book of Job, we say, well, with friends like that, who needs an enemy? Surely that hasn't gone on in our day. Exhibit A. And it goes on and on and on and on. Bildad then goes on and says in verse 8, for inquire, please, of the former age and consider the things discovered by their fathers. For we were born yesterday and know nothing, because our days on earth are a shadow. He's simply saying that all the generations that have lived, they are saying that their wisdom, Job, you need to listen to them and to learn from them. Why? Because we were born yesterday. We're yet young. One generation versus many generations of wisdom piled up. He says, we're simply vapor. We know nothing. Because our days on earth are a shadow or a vapor. Will they not teach you and tell you in utter words from their heart? And so again, Bildad encourages Job or tells him to learn from former generations. Verse 11, can the papyrus, the Greek word from which we get paper. Can the papyrus grow up without marsh? Can the reeds flourish without water? Last time I checked, Bill and Sherry cannot flourish without water. But can the reeds flourish without water? And the answer is no. He's talking about their condition. He's talking about where these, and he's comparing the papyrus plant and the reeds to the prime condition that they need in which to grow. And he's saying, Job, yeah, you require the ideal conditions for which to grow. And then he goes on and says, while it is yet green and not cut down, it withers before any other plant. And he applies this to Job and says, although you were in the right condition, in the ideal environment to grow, yet something happens to you and then you begin to wither like a papyrus plant that needs a lot of water. You just begin to dry up and die. Again, if you're coming to me with this, please just send a text of encouragement. Stay home. I promise you, I won't be coming over your house with any type of encouragement or any type of words like this. Amen. Verse 13, so are the paths of all who forget God. Bildad is definitely applying this to Job while speaking generally. He says, so are the paths. He didn't say you have forgotten God, Job, but he says, so are the paths of all who forget God. And the hope of the hypocrite. Oh, my goodness. Hey, when your friends begin to call you a hypocrite, it may be time to seek out some new friends. Glory. And the hope of the hypocrite, that word hypocrite means soiled with sin. In the Hebrew, it means soiled with sin. The man whom God called blameless. Bildad obviously knows more, because he says, Job, you're soiled with sin. Amen. Amen. We know the hypocrite in the Greek means to put on the mask, to play the part, right? To play the part, imitating speech, mannerisms, and conduct. Being who you are not. That's what acting is all about on television, though some actors get in there and think that they, you know. Amen. But he says, the hope of the hypocrite shall perish. whose confidence shall be cut off and whose trust is a spider's web. In other words, there's nothing good for the hypocrite, Job. And if that's the case with them, it's the case with you. Verse 15, he leans on his house, but it does not stand. He holds it fast, but it does not endure. So nothing that this person has endures. And he's describing what Job is going through or has gone through. Why would you do this to your friend? Verse 16, he, the hypocrite, grows green in the sun like a well-watered plant. And his branches spread out in his garden. Psalm 92 talks about that, but it's the flourishing of a righteous man. Verse 17, his roots wrap around the rock heap. So even when the roots were in the garden, this thing was growing like a well-watered plant. But even in hard times, the roots are having to wrap around a rock. You've seen the tree roots will go anywhere to get water. They'll go underneath a sidewalk, bust the sidewalk, clean up, and it'll destroy people's sewer systems. I've seen it happen. My next door neighbor, the tree roots was going trying to get some water. It's going over pipes, rocks, and everything. And look for a place in the stones. If he is destroyed from his place, then it will deny him, saying, I have not seen you. So the one who forgets God is seen here as growing green in the sun. But yet when he moves from his place and tries to return, his place is, I don't even know who you are. In other words, Job, you cannot go back to where you come from. What do you mean? What are you telling me? Can I not prosper again? Can I not be healed? Can I not recover? But Bildad seems to know better. Verse 19, behold the days. This is the joy of his way. Now, if you're reading the New King James, there is quite a different translation and understanding concerning this. In particular, the capitalizing of his, meaning God, would not be the case. The NIV says, surely its life withers away. That's how it translates, behold, this is the joy of his way. Surely, I'm going to go with the NIV. It fits. Surely its life withers away. And Bildad is likening Job to this plant that is withering away, and out of the earth others will grow. In other words, Job, you on your way out and other people coming behind you. Oh, joy. Thank you for that great revelation of hope and encouragement. I'll hang on to it. But that's what he says. Verse 20, he goes on, behold, God will not cast away the blameless. Finally, he says something that's true, that's noteworthy. God will not cast away the blameless, nor will he uphold the evildoers. He will yet fill your mouth with laughing. He's talking about Job. He's talking about the plant. He's talking about one who would flourish before God. The question is, does he mean what he's saying after all that he said? He's saying, Job, listen, God could do this. He will yet fill your mouth with laughing and your lips with rejoicing. Those who hate you will be clothed with shame, and the dwelling place of the wicked will come to nothing. How ironic that Bildad is possibly talking about himself when he says, nor will he uphold the evildoers. Those who hate you will be clothed with shame. Who was clothed with shame in Job chapter 42? The Bible says after God dealt with Job, he addressed Eliphaz. And this is what he said. I'm upset with you because you did not say the things that were right about me as my servant Job has. Who got mud on their face now? Who's ashamed? And how's this for shame? So Bildad says, those who hate you will be clothed with shame. God told Eliphaz, you and your two friends, go to my servant Job, and he's going to pray for you. He's going to offer up an offering for you because I will accept him, but I'm not accepting you. How's that for shame? I I don't know if Bildad meant what he said, but what he said was exactly the case. God did not cast away Job. Job's mouth was yet again filled with laughter when he had 7 sons and 3 daughters. And the Bible says Job's daughters was the fairest daughters, the most beautiful daughters in the land. Who's laughing now? Your lips, he says, God will fill your mouth with laughing and your lips with rejoicing. And that God did for Job. What's interesting to me is this, as we consider this passage on suffering. And I don't know why I couldn't get away from it. But I kept thinking about what the scripture says in verse 10 of Job 42. It says this, that the Lord restored the fortunes of Job. When? When what? The Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he prayed for his friends. Woo! Well, then can we make the assumption then that if you subtract praying for his friends, what would have happened to Job's losses? I close with this verse. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. And my prayer is that that scripture to the bride of Christ, the church of Jesus, we would walk and live that out in this current political crazy time of division we are living in this country. Amen. Let's stand. Father, we thank you. Thank you for your word, your divine truth, as it comes to us regarding suffering and glory. We thank you, O God, that because we suffer, Lord, your word has already declared glory is assured because of what Christ has suffered and been glorified in. And so, Father, we humble ourselves. Father, we know, O God, that our lives are in your hand, that you are sovereign, O God, and that nothing can, Lord, transpire in our life, nothing that can come to us, but that you allow it. And what you allow, you give us grace, O God, to walk through, for your grace is sufficient for our every need. Father, we thank you for this. We adore you, we magnify you, and we pray, Lord, that the powerful transforming work of the Holy Spirit, glorifying your church, Lord, transforming us into the same image as by the Spirit of the Lord, Lord, would so increase and so, Lord, happen continually in our lives as to magnify and glorify your great name. Lord, have your way in our homes and our marriages over our lives. We ask all this week and bring us together again next week, Lord, to, Lord, be edified and strengthened in your word, we pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Amen and amen.